Please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be reading Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Before we get into the passage, I want to give a little bit of background on what's going on here. We're going to be talking today about the church and why, as God's people, we pray. Okay? That's one of those basic religious things, right? We pray. That's what religious people do. They pray. Maybe they pray a little, maybe they pray a lot. But I want to talk very clearly, or as clearly as I'm able to, from Scripture about the reasons why we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, do pray. What prayer does, how it changes us, and most importantly, how it brings our needs to God. As we get into Acts chapter 4, we're in the early days of the New Testament church. Just two chapters earlier, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the church in Jerusalem. And the church had grown hugely from 100 or so people meeting together for prayer to thousands of people. And these are people who are living out their life as God's people in a very public way. They're meeting together in different homes for prayer, for teaching, for fellowship together. They're caring for each other's pressing needs. And here as we get into Acts chapter 4, they start to run into some real trouble from the authorities. Remember, this is not very long. This is less than a year after Jesus has been put to death, handed over to the Romans for the worst death that they have, crucifixion, and had risen again. Followers of Jesus are not popular at this point in time, and they start to find that out. First of all, what happens in Acts chapter 4 is that a man is publicly healed in the name of Jesus. He's healed after having sat in one of the most public places in Jerusalem for many years. His legs, which had not worked for many, many years, are healed in the name of Jesus. And this is a very public thing, and it makes a lot of trouble. Well, the priests and their allies imprison Peter and John, who are the two most vocal of the apostles. They throw them into jail overnight, and the next morning, when they bring them out of jail for their hearing, they realize that what they're doing is very unpopular, that a lot of people are now following Jesus, and that even more people have heard about this man who was healed. And so they decide that instead of trying to keep them in prison longer or trying to have them put to death or anything like that, they release them and they command them to stop preaching about Jesus. They want them to stop talking about Jesus. They say, you need to be quiet. But Peter and John, one of the most famous rebukes in the scripture, Peter and John answered them in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Now think about that. He's speaking to some Jewish priests, and they're saying, do you want us to obey God or to obey you? This is a big no duh. They have to obey God. They say, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, listen carefully to our next passage. Please hear God's word, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The first reason why we pray is that prayer is the most powerful possible response to trouble. Prayer is the most powerful possible response to trouble. We can let our imaginations run wild as to what the New Testament church might have done if we were running it in response to the persecution that they'd received from the priests. They're under threat. There's a distinct possibility that their leaders are going to be imprisoned again. There's a distinct possibility that the leaders and maybe many more people are going to be beaten. The leader of this entire movement, if you want to call it that, has recently been put to death in a terrible, terrible way. And now the same political forces that put to death Jesus are bringing up again the possibility of further persecution. What will they do? Well, what would we do? I'm not sure what brilliant ideas I would come up with. It would probably involve a political action committee of some kind. But in response to threat, God's people, they don't pray, let the persecution stop. Isn't that interesting? They don't pray, let the authorities leave us alone. They pray for boldness. They pray for boldness in the context of persecution. So Peter and John report what's gone on, and the church prays. First of all, they honor God for who he is. They call him Sovereign Lord. Okay? That is one of the most important aspects of praying as a Christian. We recognize that the one that we're talking to is completely in charge of anything that's going on. And therefore, he is able to deal with anything that's going on. And he is able to take even the ugliest situation and make it into something wonderful. Second, they remember that he promised persecution way back in the Old Testament. The psalm that they quote from is Psalm 2, and it was written by David more than 1,600 years before these events take place. And they look at this psalm, and they see that God has promised them from a long time before that they would have to deal with Gentiles, non-Jews, raging against God and against God's anointed Jesus Christ. And they say, hey, look, it happened to Jesus just like you said it would, and now it's happening to us just like you said it would. They acknowledge that God is sovereign over persecution. Isn't it amazing what they say here? They say that Jesus was in the hands of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand, that means God's hand, and your plan had predestined to take place. Think about that. Persecution of God's people, starting with Jesus himself, is in God's hand and is part of his predestined plan. He intended that it take place. Well, if that's the case, how do we respond? They respond in the only logical way. God's in control of the situation. He's not letting this happen for no reason. So instead of asking for escape, they realize that God has promised this is going to happen, that it's part of the plan, that it shouldn't come as a shock, and they ask God for boldness. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And furthermore, they ask God to continue to provide powerful signs to confirm his word. And it's interesting, the answer starts right away, doesn't it? In verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They asked for boldness, and they asked for God to respond with signs. God responds with a sign, and he gives them the boldness that they've been asking for immediately. Please turn in your Bibles a few further pages. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, this will be found on page 920. Acts chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm just going to read the first five verses. This is sometime later. There's been some large-scale persecution between chapter 4 and chapter 12. And here's what we read. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now think about the situation that Peter finds himself in. There is every expectation that he is going to die the next day. There's every expectation that he's going to die the next day. James, one of the other apostles, had just died being put to death by the sword by this same king, Herod Agrippa I. It's on the eve of Passover. Know anybody else who died on the eve of Passover? Jesus. It's on the eve of Passover. He's in the hands of somebody named Herod, which usually doesn't end well in the Bible, if you've noticed. They're mid-persecution. This is not the beginning of a persecution, and it's not going to be the end. They're right in the thick of it. You do the math. Peter did, and the church did, and they fully expected that the next thing that they were going to hear about was Peter getting put to death for being a follower of Jesus. But Luke has this amazing statement in verse 5. To counter all of that, to counter all of that expectation that it's curtains for Peter, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter says this in the, Luke says this in the same tone of voice that you might say the city was surrounded, but the cavalry was on the horizon. Okay? Help was on the way. But it doesn't come in the form of human beings coming as soldiers to release Peter from prison. It doesn't take the form of a revolution or a war. It takes the form of God's church praying for him seriously. Now I'm going to just summarize what happens in the next 14 verses. The angel of the Lord shows up twice in two striking ways. The first thing is he shows up in the prison where Peter is being kept and strikes him. It says he literally smacks him, wakes him up. Peter's asleep. He knows it's his last night on earth. He's just getting a good rest before the big day. He smacks Peter, wakes him up, and says, hey, we got to go. And they walk out of the prison, past the four squads of soldiers, out through the prison gate, and to the home of Mark's mother, where there's a prayer meeting going on. Well, they're having a prayer meeting while Peter's in prison. We already know that they're praying for Peter to be released from prison. He comes and knocks on the door, and they can't believe it. Isn't that just like us, right? We earnestly pray for something big. It shows up, and we don't believe it. We don't believe it. In this case, it's kind of a comical scene where Peter winds up locked outside the gate. This is a heavily wanted man trying to get into the prayer meeting while the servant girl goes and tells everyone, and they don't believe it. He eventually gets in and escapes to safety. The second place that we see the angel of the Lord showing up is when Herod is standing before the people sometime later. He's standing before the people, and they begin to praise him as a god, it says. Another historian says that he was wearing this beautiful shining robe, and he was speaking to an audience of people who are beholden to him. They're relying on Herod for food aid. That's exactly the case. And so they start saying, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And what Scripture tells us is the angel of the Lord struck him. Same word as for striking Peter, but with a very different result. The angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And it uses two very ugly words, skolekobrotos and exipsuxen. That means he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. And Herod falls down dead. The most powerful possible response to trouble that we can make is to pray about it. And I don't think we take that seriously. Okay? I've been an evangelical Christian my whole life. And I grew up in a politically aware family. And I still hear the same note of panic among evangelical Christians about the situation in our country that I did when I was a little kid. The most powerful response to trouble, if we see trouble, is not political action. It is prayer. We call on God. We ask that we would be faithful in the situation He's called us to, and we ask that He would be faithful to His own glory and the good of His people. Second thing, second reason why we pray. Prayer is the most direct route to accomplishing anything or to helping another person. Prayer is the most direct route to accomplishing anything or helping another person. I'm just going to read a few verses which just remind us of this. First of all, Proverbs 16, verse 3. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You've got bright ideas. Great. Give them to God. Give them to God. If you want them to succeed, hand them over to the Lord so that He can make them happen. Counterpoint to that, He won't necessarily say yes. And that's okay. In chapter 16, verse 9, just six verses later, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." You've got a brilliant plan. Great. If it's so good, hold it up to God's scrutiny and let Him decide whether this is what should happen. If the Lord establishes our steps, we cannot fail. We cannot fail. We can plan all we want, on the other hand, but if the Lord does not accomplish it, we cannot win. You need Him doing your work for you. You need Him to take your plans and either say, "You know what, that's not such a good one. I've got a better one. Here it is." Or to say, "Yeah, You asked me to do this, and I'm going to do it." Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." Children, any of you guys like to play with the faucet? I know some kids who like to play with the faucet. You guys like to play with the hose? Or the sprinkler? Yeah, oh, okay, I've got most everybody now. Sprinkler got the last few stragglers. Okay. Of course you like to play with the hose and the sprinkler. It's not just getting wet, it's that you can point the water at people, right? Water balloons are cool. Hoses are cool. You can squirt people with them. You can always pick up the sprinkler and shoot your sister with it. Okay, it's a great thing. Or your brother. Or your parents, as the case may be. Streams of water are easy to turn, right? You can put your hand up under the faucet while it's running in the bathroom and get water all over the building, right? You can turn the sprinkler and shoot everybody in the backyard with it. You can turn the hose and you can use it to wash the car, or you can use it to soak your brother or your sister. Streams of water are easy to turn. Well, the Scriptures say that the heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wants to. In other words, imagine the most powerful person you can. Maybe President Obama is the most powerful man you know of. He's the most powerful man I know of in the world today. God can take his heart and turn it wherever he wants to. Wherever he wants to. Most of us have people we want to see change in, right? There are people around us we want to see change. Either they're destroying themselves or hurting other people, or we just want to see them live a different kind of life for whatever reason. How do we seek that? How do we seek to make them change? Now, some of us are terrified of talking to people, right? My friend has this problem, but I don't want to talk to him about it because I'm afraid he's going to get mad or he's going to shut me out or whatever. Okay? Some of us are terrified of talking to people that we want to see change. Those of us who are terrified need to pray, plan, and speak, confident that God can direct the heart of anyone. Anyone. The most entrenched problems that you see in people's lives, God can change them like that. Talk to him about it. And some of us are very confident of our abilities to persuade. Okay? We have the gift of gab. We can, you know, we can sell a refrigerator to an Eskimo, as the saying goes. Some of us are very confident that we can persuade people to change in the ways that we think they should change. But though our eloquence may bring short-term change, real change is a gift from God. Our eloquence is not enough to change the heart. God needs to do that. Fourth passage, this time from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says of Jesus, "He himself is our peace, who made the two one and broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus is the one who reconciles any individual human being to everyone else. If there is peace between two human beings, it is because the Lord and King Jesus Christ is causing it to be that way. Is there a breach of peace between you and a brother or a sister? Is there a breach of peace between churches? Bring it to the one who is our peace. Prayer is the most direct way of accomplishing something or changing someone. The third, prayer gives us a vision beyond our immediate needs. Think about this. Why do we usually start praying? Right? Unless it's habit, and I hope it's habit for all of us. Why do we usually start praying? We pray because there's some immediate need that's pressing on us. That's the main reason why I start praying spontaneously. I hate to admit it, but I'm not somebody who usually breaks out into songs of joy. I tend to pray more when there's trouble. There's some immediate need that's pressing. So I start to pray. But Jesus teaches us to pray in such a way that we put our priorities at the end. He says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. We long for the fulfillment of created order. We long for the return of Christ when he will set everything to right, when he will relieve injustice, when he will wipe away every tear. And we pray that before we get to "give us this day our daily bread." The end comes before the present. The future comes before the present. And further, in Ephesians chapters 2 through 4, Paul calls his readers to a heavenly perspective on their relationships with one another. He's writing to a church full of Jewish and Gentile people, and he prays that they would be given eyes to see that Jesus Christ has made them one people, and that they are like a new temple built together. And he prays that they would be able to see the length and the height and the width and the depth of this new temple. That they would be able to see the beauty of the spiritual building that God has caused them to be through Jesus Christ. In other words, as we are dealing with our everyday needs, we need, first of all, to have a vision beyond our everyday needs. Does that make sense? We need to see the long perspective. We need to see the eschatological perspective, million-dollar theology word, the perspective from the end of the world, and the light that that sheds on our lives now. And we need to have that perspective of what does our heavenly existence look like? When God looks at us, what does He see? I think He sees more than we see. Are you suffering in the body? Read 1 Corinthians 15 as it speaks of the resurrection and the transformation of the body. Some of us are sick. Some of us here are sick. Some of us are just exhausted. Maybe that's more common. Think about it. One day we will have a body that will not weary, that will not get old, that will not wear out, that will not need knee replacements, that will not need physical therapy. One day we will have a body that will not tire. And the tiredness of our everyday existence in this life is going to seem like nothing compared to eternity in that way. Are you feeling like the Lord is asking more from you than He should? Are you feeling like He's asking too much? I'm going to read a little bit from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is Paul writing to his friend and delegate Timothy, a very personal letter. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Skipping down a little. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." That is a powerful statement. Paul is saying, I'm okay with suffering. This is a guy who's under house arrest and is probably not far from his death. He says, I'm okay with suffering because I'm entrusting my life to Jesus, and I know that He's able to guard it until the day when my life is revealed and renewed and transformed. Is the Lord asking more of you than you can handle? Some of us are dealing with grief, and it's terrible. Some of us are seeing the fantastic plans that we've made crumble, and we're left wondering why. And some of us are having to give up things that are dear to us in order to honor God. There will be a day when He takes what we have entrusted to Him, and He reveals it, transformed and magnified and glorified. Is your heart breaking at the injustice that you see in the world? Psalm 73 speaks of this. Psalm 73 is a powerful, powerful psalm. I'd encourage you, if you are weighed down, either with envy, dealing with envy for those you see around you living lives that are not pleasing to God, but they seem to be doing great, shouldn't be working like that. Or if you are oppressed by the injustice you see in the world, read Psalm 73. The psalmist talks about, I saw the wicked, that they have no pain in their lives, that they continue without any trouble. But then he comes, he says, to God's house, and he reflected on their end. He said, I saw that you set them in slippery places. I saw their end. And then he says, if I had expressed everything I just was thinking, I would have been like a beast. I would have betrayed you and the children you have given me. Psalm 73 calls us to remember that God will make things right in the end. Why is it that fanatics in an Afghani cave can order the murder of thousands of New Yorkers? Why is it that a million or more innocent children, mostly black and Latino, are murdered each year, and the law does nothing at all to prevent it in this country? Why is it that fools and crooks get rich, and innocent people who trusted them are impoverished? Look forward to the end. The promise of the future enables us to get through the difficulties of the present. Mothers going through childbirth, not easy, very, very hard. But it has a point, because there's a baby coming at the end. If you learn a language, you go through the irritation of learning conjugations, of memorizing vocabulary, of remembering your grammar from when you were a kid and having to actually put it to use. You learn a language because when you've learned it, you can speak it or you can read it, and there's a payoff. Children, do you like the end of the school day? Do you like it when school's over? Doesn't it help school to know that there's recess coming up or that the end of the school day is coming up? The end makes the unpleasant stuff in the present able to be dealt with. Because the present speaks very, very loudly, we need to be reminded often of God's past faithfulness and His future grace. And we do that by praying, among other things, "Thy kingdom come." The fourth and last thing I want to say about prayer, about why we pray, is that prayer is the only real answer to anxiety. Anxiety is relying on yourself for a solution to your problems. That's what it comes down to, I think. Okay. But God is sovereign. He is the only one who can actually resolve anything you're worrying about or thinking about. And He commands us in Philippians 4 to be anxious for nothing. You could turn there with me in your Bibles. Philippians 4. I'll just be reading verses 4 through 9. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." God commands us not to be anxious about anything. Okay? Which, at first glance, seems like someone telling you not to think about zebras. Right? Okay. It just doesn't seem to work that way. Quick, don't be anxious. Stop worrying. Very few of us have the self-control to just suddenly stop worrying, to stop being anxious about anything at all. But the Scripture says it is a command. It is something we are to do. Anxiety, from this perspective, it is sin. And like other sins, it is habitual and hard to kick. Okay? Especially some of us have minds that just tend to anxiety. Some of us maybe need to worry a little bit more because we're a little too easygoing. We need to pay more attention to what's going on in our lives. But many of us have minds that tend to perpetual anxiety, and it's hard to escape this sin. How does he tell us to do it? How does Paul tell us to do it? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the grammar of that recommendation to me suggests that when he says prayer and thanksgiving with supplication, he means your prayer is to look like this. Thanksgiving and supplication. Our prayers are to have both. We're not only to be bringing our needs constantly to God. We are to do that. We are to bring our needs constantly to God and bring all of them and bring them all the time. But we are to accompany that expression of needs with thanksgiving for what He is doing for us in a given situation. Let me put it this way. No matter what is happening to you right now, if you're praying, you're at least alive and have something to give thanks for. We need to call on God and bring to Him whatever's going on. But at the same time, we need to recognize His grace and mercy in this very situation. And even if it seems very small at the time, we give thanks for it. Two parts, then. Supplication and thanksgiving go together. And we are to bring these to the Lord about everything. So, big objection. We're in a Reformed church. Okay? That means we take the sovereignty of God very seriously. Well, why should I pray if God already knows? Why should I pray if God already knows? Doesn't God already know this? Do I need to tell Him? Well, first of all, He is sovereign. That means He is all-powerful. And He is omniscient, which means He knows everything. So, yes, He knows. He already knows. You are not bringing to God new information that He would be unable to attain without your help. We also read in the Scriptures that nothing can work for the ultimate harm of any child of God. But, let's get this straight. He will let you do without substantial earthly blessing, and you will not glorify Him if you do not take the trouble to ask for what you need. Let's go over that again. He will let you do without many earthly blessings, and you will not be glorifying Him if you do not take the trouble to ask for the things you need. He commands us to ask. We glorify Him by asking. And it is how He gives us much of what we need. So think about this. God knows that I need food. Okay? God knows that I need food. But that does not stop me from getting a job and going to the grocery store to get my food. Prayer is a means of getting what we need. In fact, it is the most important means of getting what we need because it is talking to the provider of all things. So, pray. Do you want your illness to go away? Do you want to come through your hardships stronger and closer to God than you are right now? Do you want your child or your father to be reconciled to God? Do you want boldness or skill to speak to others about the Lord? If you refuse to ask, you cripple yourself. If you ask, you're asking your good Father for what you need. And if you ask, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. So a couple instructions on this. When you are anxious for some possession or external blessing, check whether you love it too much. Okay? I've got to have that new car. Okay? That's usually not coming from primarily a desire to honor God and please Him first and foremost. Okay? So check your desire to see where it's coming from. When you are anxious about or because you're going through some difficulty or crisis, ask first that God would work out His good purposes through it, and second, for the problem to go away. Okay? David Paulison, great teacher, said, you know, stuff happens to us. God sends stuff our way. Life is full of trouble. That's the way it is. He says, the really interesting thing is not whether our problems will go away, but how we will react to them. And just like the church did in Acts chapter 4, that should be the bulk of our prayer. How will I react to what is being sent my way? The real root of prayerlessness is not that we know God will take care of us anyway, so why pray? It's that we think we could take care of it ourselves, and so we don't bother to ask. James chapter 4, James says this. He says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Our prayers need to be honoring of God and reflecting the gospel. They need to be full of both requests and thanksgiving. So how will the peace, or how will the God of peace, as He's called in verse 9 of Philippians 4, give us the peace of God? How does this whole peace of God thing work? Because I don't know about you, but I have read this passage when I'm anxious about something, gone and prayed and sat there waiting for some peace of God to descend on me and be like, ah, all right, that's better. not anxious anymore. I think that's probably the most common way we read this passage. Well, how does this work? Not by instantly giving us everything we want. Right? Philippians, just like 2 Timothy, is written by a guy in prison. Okay? He doesn't want to be in prison. He's not enjoying this. God didn't give him the peace of God by letting him out of prison and giving him a nice car as well. And it also isn't going to happen by instantly relieving us of all anxiety and all temptation to anxiety. You don't necessarily get the endorphins as soon as you stop worrying and start praying. But God will bring us through. We will get through whatever we're going through, supported by ongoing communication with God and aware of what He has done to care for us, even when things are hard. See, if you make yourself dedicated to thanksgiving along with your requests, you're never going to have this situation where you really think God isn't working in this at all. You're always going to be aware that He's in it. Last thing I want to say. It's warm in here. Muggy. Last thing I want to say. Why does God answer prayer? Okay, we've talked about why we should pray. But why does God answer prayer? We as Christians believe that Jesus is our high priest. What that means is that God the Father listens to us because Jesus is our advocate. He speaks to God the Father on our behalf. And our prayers are offered up by the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture also tells us. But here's what it comes down to. Here is why God hears our prayer. It's not just something we do because it's fun. Okay? The reason that Jesus can advocate for us and the reason that we have the Holy Spirit through whom we pray is there was a moment on the cross when Jesus cried out to God and God did not hear him. God did not answer his prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that moment of forsakenness means that we will never be forsaken. And that moment when Jesus cried out in prayer and was ignored means that we will never be ignored. Even when it feels like nobody's listening, He's there. The Holy Spirit left Him on the cross. The Holy Spirit will never leave you if you are His child. Because He was forsaken, we will never be. So let's pray. I don't just mean now. Let's pray. We've got every reason to pray. We will be heard. Let's pray right now, real quick. Thank you that we get to pray to you. Please forgive us for not bringing our requests and thanksgivings to you all the time. Please help us to do it better. Thank you for all of your gifts, and above all, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.